Please turn this morning to the psalm that we read for our scripture reading, Psalm 26. Psalm 26. Just read the opening few verses. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. You'll see from the heading that this is a psalm ascribed to David, and there's no doubt that this was a psalm written when David was under attack. Quite what the circumstances were is very much harder to tell. Just looking at the internal evidence, looking at what we see within the psalm itself, it's very hard for us to be certain. The commentators, of course, are full of suggestions. Was it, for example, when he was being pursued by King Saul? Was it after the death of Saul when Ish-bosheth was placed upon the throne and David was living in relative exile? Or was it under the rebellion of his son Absalom? All three commend themselves to our thinking, but we cannot be sure. And in a way, that's actually quite helpful. Because although we know in general terms the circumstances that would have given rise to the psalm, if we knew specifically, we might interpret the psalm on the basis of that one experience. Whereas without that certain knowledge, we can look at the principles and we can seek to draw them out and use them as challenge and encouragement to our own souls and our own experience. But just as we introduce the psalm, I wonder if in reading the psalm, there are elements about it that somewhat trouble you. They certainly used to trouble me. The very first two words, judge me, O Lord. If you have a marginal reference Bible, you may see there that literally that means vindicate me. And here, David, having been placed under stress because of hateful words and the opposition of those who were antagonistic to him, calls upon the Lord to vindicate him, to prove him to be in the right. And as we begin to unfold the psalm and we see that there are other elements somewhat similar to this, the thought crosses our minds, well, how could I ever take those thoughts, those ideas to my own experience and go before the Lord and plead with him to show that I'm in the right, that I'm the righteous one in a particular set of circumstances? Those things would be very hard. It seems to get harder. Because as verse 1 unfolds, David says, therefore I shall not slide. David, are you being a bit overconfident here to say that you will not slide, that you will not fall prey to sinful tendencies and traits? And so the psalm goes on, and there are these elements that slightly trouble us. Well, we can say a great deal to rescue David from such accusations. Of course, we know that David fully understood that he was a sinner. He was in need of pardon and forgiveness just as much as anyone else. Even in verse 1, he says, I have trusted also in the Lord. You see, the very basis of David's confidence is outside of himself. It's nothing to do with his own strength, with his own resources, or what he imagines about himself. All comes because he has a full-blooded trust in the Lord at all times. And then in verse 11, it's even clearer because he says towards the end of that verse, redeem me and be merciful unto me. No, David fully understood that he was a sinner, that he was a needy person, that he had no strength, no goodness, no merit of his own, and he depended entirely upon the Lord. And so those terms, that appear to express more than we would perhaps take to our lips, we really see within the context of the threat and the stress and the opposition and the accusations that were made against him. In those matters, Lord, prove that I have sought to live according to the standards of thy word. And as I trust in thee, I will not slide. If I continue in that trust, I will not slide. And so we can rescue David a little from the accusation that he had overstepped the mark. Well, there's no doubt here that in this psalm, David sets out his policy for living, his outlook for how he would conduct himself and live his life as a follower of the Lord. And it's appropriate, I think, at the beginning of a year, when perhaps New Year's resolutions have been in our thoughts. Maybe we've made them and broken them already. The New Year's resolution. They come and they go so quickly, they're so easily broken. But have you thought of the idea of making spiritual resolutions? And we're going to take David's policy as it unfolds here, as a set of aspirations and aims that we as Christians ought to adopt, must adopt, if we are to be held and we're to be kept through this coming year. And when we begin to see the psalm in this way, well, it comes to life. And you'll see some of the wonders that are contained there. Are you, as a Christian, someone that has an aim? I won't. But if I were to ask you after the service, what are your aims as a believer for this year to come? Would you have in your mind a sequence of statements that you could make? These are my objectives for this coming year. Or are you, as a believer, like so many, sad to say, across the professing Christian world, just drifting, just going along, going through the motions, but never ever really taking a moment to think and to plan and to prepare and to come up with aims and objectives for my life as a believer for the next period of my existence? Well, let's get straight into it. You'll be disappointed, I'm afraid, because I'm not going to give you a full exposition of the entire psalm. I'm going to pick on a few things. But as I do so, really it'll give you a framework that you can then go back and you can have another look at the psalm and maybe draw even more from the psalm than I'm able in the short time we have this morning to draw from it for you. So verse 1, judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. And here is the first of David's policies for living, and an aim, an objective, an aspiration for us as the Lord's people is to be people of integrity. David sought to have integrity, to be genuine, to be authentic in the way that he conducted himself. If he said something, then he would seek to live that out in his life. There was no split between what was said and what was done, between any aspect of how he conducted his life. Well, what about us? Are we seeking to be genuine? Is that part of my aim, my aspiration for this year? In the workplace, am I someone that can be trusted implicitly, known as the person that can be given a heavy responsibility and carry it through, known that if you make a commitment to do something, you'll use all endeavours to do it? Integrity, even in our secular sphere of employment, is vital. It's part of our testimony. And we undermine our integrity in the outside world at our peril. But let's come closer to home, because this integrity must flow through all of our lives. What about our worship? Is there integrity in our worship? When we come to worship week by week, come to the place of worship, do we have a real sense of expectation that as we come to the house of God, it is to meet with our God? Now again, I'm not going to ask you, but can you remember what you've just sung? How fully did you enter into the hymns that we have sung? The following of the reading of the Word of God. The following of the prayers and echoing the sentiments expressed in the public prayers. Is there integrity in our worship? Or is our worship, as time passes, simply descending into form? We have a structure for our worship, and the structure is very helpful, but the structure can, unless we're careful, become something that washes over us, and we're hardly conscious of the expressions that we've taken to our lips in sung worship, or can scarcely remember what was said in the prayers or the Bible reading. No, integrity must come into our worship as well as in our conduct to the outside world. But then what about our relationships? Is there integrity in our relationships? We meet one another. How are you? It's almost the first thing we say. Hello, how are you? Do we really mean it? Now, of course, no one welcomes the person that you say, how are you? And you get their full medical history, all their aches and pains, all the little issues that they're facing. Of course, we're not really asking that. But if, as we inquire into the welfare of another, and we hear that there is a specific need, is there integrity in that relationship? Will I carry that with me? I heard of a need, or of a concern, someone that they're praying over, and I'm going to take that as a burden personally. I'm going to pray for that individual. I'm going to pray for that matter. Well, that's an expression of integrity in our relationships. And it's so easy, even in our day-to-day interactions with one another, for things to drift. And we need to take care. David's policy for living was to seek, with the Lord's help, to live a life of integrity. We ought also to do the same. Verse 1 contains a second element that is so precious to us. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. The second element here is that of dependence. David, as part of his mode of living, sought in all things to be dependent upon the Lord, to trust him in all things. And it's on the basis of that trusting, in proportion as he depends upon the Lord, that he is able to say, therefore, I shall not slide. He seems to imply, although it's not stated here, I know to my cost that when I wasn't dependent, when I trusted my own strength and my own resources and my own abilities, those were the moments when I was most prone to falling into sin and to temptation and to succumb to the lusts and passions that arose from deep within me. I know that to my cost, and therefore I make this as my policy for living. I am going to trust as I have trusted, and that will keep me and that will protect me. Well, is a dependent spirit one of your aims and aspirations for 2019? To be someone who looks to the Lord for all things, who depends upon him for all things and in all circumstances. Here's the amazing thing. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, if you've trusted him for the salvation of your soul, you've depended upon him for the biggest thing. And he's proved himself to you. He's heard your prayer. He's answered. He's come to you. He's gloriously saved you and washed you from the guilt of your sin. He's changed you. He's made you anew. You're a new person. You've trusted him and proved him for the biggest thing. ever, the thing that affects your eternal destiny? How is it then for the ordinary everyday things, which are much smaller than our eternal destiny, that we're so prone to fail in our dependence and our trust in Him? And so we remind ourselves, I've trusted Him with my soul, therefore I can trust Him with my life. For today, for this circumstance, for this thing. Now, the pain and the difficulty and the heartache that we experience, of course, is very real. And we feel it very keenly. But if we remind ourselves that we've proved that dependence upon Him really does bring about great blessing, then that should give us motivation to depend upon Him no matter what. And here's a little piece of practical advice that I may have given in other circumstances before. Practice dependence when things are going well. So often when things go well, we are less dependent upon the Lord, and we certainly express that dependence less. And therefore the habit of dependence isn't formed in us. And when the testing time comes, when it is vital that we depend upon Him, because the inadequacy of our own resources is so clear for all to see, the habit of dependence isn't there. But if I can only get into the habit of depending upon Him and expressing that dependence and acting upon that dependence when I know relative prosperity and ease and joy and happiness and plenty, then when circumstances turn against me, that habit is there. It's my natural reaction to depend upon Him, and I won't descend into a complaining spirit or grumbling or self-pity or dependence upon the Lord. Make that one of your aims and aspirations for this year. And then move down into verse 2. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. Here the point that David makes is very slightly different. It's you could, I suppose, say all this is about authentic Christian living and integrity in its different forms, integrity across the whole realm of Christian experience. But this, of course, relates to being authentic within. Oh Lord, I've spoken about integrity. How my Christian life plays out, as it were, in things that people will see. But I don't want to be a hypocrite. I want to be someone who is authentic and genuine deep within as well. And he uses three very searching terms. Examine me. Prove me. Try me. Have we ever prayed a prayer like that? Lord, send me a trial. Send me a difficulty. Send me a heartache. I doubt if any of us have ever prayed a prayer like that. But David here is so concerned that he is authentic and genuine from deep within that he even welcomes the presence of trials and difficulties, because they will establish the reality of his inner walk with the Lord. These terms all relate to the testing of something thought to be genuine, thought to have value, and if they are valuable, the test and the trial will only remove any dross or will establish permanently that this is something of value and is authentic. It will only destroy that which is false. And that's a wonderful thing, to be able to ask of the Lord that the circumstances that he calls us to go may show ultimately the reality of my inner being. Try my reins and my heart. Again, if you have a marginal Bible, that word reins is literally kidneys, my innards, and my heart. Well, we often think of the heart as a synonym for the affections. It embraces the mind. It embraces the thinking part and the emotional part of our makeup. Oh Lord, may it be that I love and think about those things that are worthy and good and pure. And then my reins, my inwards, my motives, all that they could be pure, that they could be right, that they could be fixed on the great and the good and the eternal things. Here David says, my policy for living has always been to, alongside my outward conduct, to have an inward spiritual life and walk that matches what people see on the outside. And that's so important for us in this year. All those moments when we're alone, when our thoughts are prone to wander, do we regulate them? Do we ask the Lord to help us in these things, to keep them focused on things that are good, to redirect our thinking if we stray into things that are unworthy or sinful or worldly? Well, it's so important to make that an aim and an aspiration for this year. Let's move then into verse 3. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes. Oh, this is a beautiful little expression. David couldn't possibly mean what I'm about to say, because they hadn't been invented then. But it's as though he says, allow loving kindness to be a lens through which I view all the circumstances of my life. Like a pair of glasses, the lens of loving kindness brings everything into focus, and I begin to see with clarity the way that the Lord is leading me through the days of my life. Thy loving kindness is before mine eyes. David is saying, my policy for living is to see all things that occur to me, everything that happens, even this current heavy burden of resistance and accusations against me, to see it through the lens of loving kindness. Now, I've just started wearing glasses for driving. And with my glasses, one or two things occur. If I've been driving and I get out of the car and then we just do something and I know I'm going to get back in the car, I'll probably just put the glasses on my head. But then a little bit later, I'll say to Wendy, I'll say, do you know where my glasses are? I can't find them. They're not in the car where I normally leave them. Well, they're on your head. They're right there. They're very near at hand. Well, that's true of the loving kindness of the Lord. It's infused in everything that he calls us to go through. That the pathway through which he leads us is on every hand. There is loving kindness. It's so near at hand. And so therefore we only have to, as it were, look for it. Only turn our head, as it were, a little. Only reflect upon our circumstances and we'll begin to see the loving kindness of the Lord. But you know, sometimes my glasses are not on my head. And then I say to Wendy, where are my glasses? And she'll say, well, where did you last have them? And I'll retrace my steps. Well, I remember, I go back there. No, they're not. Go back. And I go back until, yes, there they are. And I've got my glasses once again. Do you know there's an application of that to the loving kindness of the Lord? It may be for the present moment you cannot be conscious. You can't somehow see the loving kindness of the Lord. Well, my advice to you is, where did you last have it? Where were you last overwhelmed by a sense of the loving kindness of the Lord? What was the scripture passage that you read? And suddenly, the love of God in Christ to you melted your heart. And you perhaps even wept tears of joy over your thinking. Well, go back to that verse, that hymn verse, that as you sung, you saw it in a new way and you had a new sight of what Christ did and what he means to you, well, go back to that place and rekindle that consciousness of the loving kindness of the Lord. And then each day through this year, put on the glasses of loving kindness and view everything that you see, all your experiences, through the lens of the loving kindness of the Lord. And then towards the end of verse 3, there's a very simple statement of the psalmist, and I have walked in thy truth. Here, of course, truth is a synonym for the word of God. I have sought to live my life, says David, according to the teaching, the doctrine, the practice of thy word, thy truth. Well, let's think about David for a moment. How much of the word of God did David have? He would have had the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. He would no doubt have had the historical books, Joshua, and then Judges, and Ruth. He would almost certainly have been aware of the book of Job, believed to have been the earliest of the books of the Bible to have been written. But how much else? He may have had some of the Psalms. Of course, he was the author of many of them. So he may have had some of the Psalms that were already recognized and used in the public worship. Samuel may have been gathering some of the portions of the historical record that became the books that bear his name. But how little did David have? And yet he was able to say, my policy for living is to bring everything to the word of God. I have walked in thy truth. And we have it all. We have the entire word of God in our hands. We have, well, David had the pictures. He had the illustrations of the ancient ceremonial system, pointing forward to the one that would come all those years after the end of David's life. We have those pictures, and we have the historical record of their fulfillment. And time after time, this was done according to the scriptures, in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. We have the epistles of Paul and of others that then explain in great detail all that it is, and as it were, join all the pieces up so that we have a full-orbed view of all of the revelation of God about himself and about the Saviour and about the church and about mankind and about the future. We have it all. And David was able to say, I have walked in thy truth. Well, how do we measure up? For us is the word of God the touchstone to which we bring everything. We have a decision to make, a big decision. Do we think about what does the scripture say about this? Is there guidance? Is there help to direct the course that I take? All of these things are so important. How do we regulate and manage church life? How do we decide what, as a church, we do? Well, we want to bring everything to the word of God. Or do make it an aspiration that the word will become more central to everything that you do in this year to come. It's so vital and so helpful. Well, time is moving on, and I've only scratched the surface. Move on to verse 4 and 5. Here we see something that is vital for any of us who have been in the Christian pathway for any length of time. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. Here, this is David speaking about his more public life as the king. As the one who would rule if he was writing at the time when Saul was king. One who had a public duty and responsibility for the maintenance of the peace of the people of Israel. And here he says, and it's very clear, there's the two elements. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. In the way in which I have conducted my life, taking a public stand against all error, all the workers of evil and iniquity, I will continue to act in the same way. And how vital this is for us. That was David's policy. It must be an aim for us. How often do we know of people who, when first they trusted in the Saviour, well, we use the expression, don't we? He or she, they're on fire for the Lord. All they want to talk about is what the Lord has done for their soul. They don't mind who it is, where it is. They just blurt out their testimony. They want everyone to know. And they don't seem to mind. And then we become a little older. And we are more self-conscious. And we're less on fire for the Lord. Or let's bring it more home to what David is saying here. It may be that in the past you've taken a firm stand on sin, on error. And if there was even the sniff of error in the church, you would have to say something about it. It would eat away at your heart. You couldn't just sit there and say nothing. But then we have this expression, we mellow. We mellow, we become a little bit more accepting, a little bit more easygoing. Oh no, this is David's public responsibility and duty to uphold the standards in the nation. And for us, it's a picture, a graphic illustration of our duty and responsibility to uphold standards in our lives and within the church, and never to mellow, and never to become accepting. Error remains error still, and we have to withstand it. We have to resist it. We have to call it what it is and shut it out of our churches so that we keep ourselves pure and separate from the world and from the worldliness that is encroaching upon the church. It's so graphically put here. This is how I have behaved, and this is how I will continue to behave. And for us, it must be an aim to uphold the standards of God's word all our lives long and never to deviate from those things. Come down to verse 6. I will wash mine hands in innocency. It looks as though David starts well and then kind of undermines what he's saying. I will wash mine hands. I acknowledge that I have sin that needs to be dealt with. But I will wash my hands in innocency. Actually, I haven't got very much to confess. Well, please don't read the verse in that way. That's the exact reverse of what is intended by David in what he writes here. Let me change the word, if you'll allow, because it will just help, I think, to understand what's at the heart of what he's saying here. I will wash my hands with simplicity, with no hidden agenda. I know that I need cleansing. And when I go and I examine my heart and I confess my sins before the Lord and I ask to be forgiven and to be cleansed, I hold nothing back. Innocency in that way. Not seeking to keep a secret corner where there's a sin that is loved and won't ever be confessed. Not coming in the wrong spirit, but coming openly. Lord, shine the light of thy word into my life and my heart. Let that light expose even the darkest crevices of forgotten misdemeanors and show me the sin that I need to confess, and I will confess it all. I will repent. I'll cast myself upon thy mercy for all that I'm conscious is in need of pardon and forgiveness. What an aspiration for us for this year. In our times of private devotion, to examine our hearts and to ask the Lord to show us where we need to repent, where we need to be forgiven, and to be willing to confront, to face up to all sin and to confess it before him. That's what David has in mind here. This is how he sought to live his life. What an aspiration for us. He's using actually the picture language of priests who, before they could serve, would have to go through various ritual washings. And the verse goes on, continuing that picture, "So will I compass thine altar, O Lord." That will prepare me to take my place, as it were, around the altar. Oh, but this is a wonderful picture. This is amazing, and there's something here for us. "So will I compass thine altar, O Lord." David knows that he can't be a priest. He can never take up that function. But as he examines his heart and confesses his sins, he wants to take up a position so that he can get an all-encompassing view of the sacrifices as they're made. You know, every one of those sacrifices was an illustration, a picture of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. It's a very old word that our translators have used. "So will I compass thine altar." We do still sometimes use it. We might talk about encompassing something, surrounding something. And actually, that's the picture I want you to have. David here, he wants to be able to stand on every vantage point. He doesn't want to stand in one position and remain there. He wants to see the sacrifices from every angle. And what an aspiration for us. Whenever we consider the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, we most often take ourselves to a position where we look at it from the point of view of the blessing that comes to us, the forgiveness, the new life that it achieves for me. And that's a wonderful vantage point. That is a tremendous place to view the sacrifice of the Saviour, to think of what he did for you. But that's not to surround the altar. That's not to compass and to see it from all the possible perspectives. There are other places to go and stand and to gaze upon the sacrifice of the Saviour. Go and stand from the perspective of the dealings of God the Father at Calvary. How he, in order that his justice should be met, should smite the Son on my behalf. View the sacrifice also from another perspective, not only for me, but for the countless millions, the billions over the centuries that would be saved, and see afresh the wonders of and the value of the sacrifice of the Saviour for all of his people. Consider all of the pictures that we're given in the Old Testament, graphic illustrations of all that he would come to do. It's said that in the Old Testament we have more detail about the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross than we get from the historical record of that in the New, and even from the explanatory help we get from the epistles. And I'm sure that's true. But how neglected are some of those books, regarded perhaps as a little dry and difficult, but so rich with pictures of all the detail of what Christ came to accomplish. And then become a student of the prophecies. Take that vantage point and see how frequently the prophets spoke of the coming Messiah and all that he would come to achieve. And be amazed that this was nothing that kind of happened almost in reaction to mankind's sin. But this was always the plan of God. The detail given in such graphic detail well before he came into the world. Take up this year as many vantage points as you can and look afresh at what Christ did upon the cross and be moved by those things. Well, let's move into verse 7. That I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. All these blessings bring us to a responsibility to tell others of what Christ has done for us and what it means to be a follower of him. Again, I think these words are just beautiful for the way that they are expressed. That I may publish. What a word. You know, a publisher actually has the easiest job in the world. All a publisher has to do is take the words of the author and distribute them to other people. That's all a publisher. I know it's more complicated than that, but that in essence is what a publisher does. The publisher doesn't have to come up with the stories or write the book. That's the author's responsibility. All the publisher has to do is take those words and make them available for others. That's all. And that's all we have to do in proclaiming the glorious truths of the gospel. We don't have to invent anything. It's a given message, and it's a message that is given in its entirety. It's all there for us. And preachers, all we have to do is we have to look at the Word of God. We have to find ways in which we can just explain it to those to whom we speak. And in our witness, all we're called upon to do is to take something that the Lord authors and gives to us and pass on to others. Well, you may never be a preacher, but the verse goes on, doesn't it? Publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of thy wondrous works. Even if you can never stand and be a preacher, you can, with thanksgiving, tell of the wondrous works of the Lord for you. All of us can share our testimony and tell what the Lord has done for me. But are you ready with your testimony? Have you practiced your testimony? Can you express in, let's say, 10 sentences, the skeleton of how the Lord dealt with you, where you were, what first influenced you, some of the steps, and what it meant when you came to know that you were converted? Are you ready with that? So that if opportunity arose, it comes out naturally and you don't have to stutter and stumble over your words because you're prepared, that I may publish. Well, is it an aspiration for every one of us to be publishers of this good news, to tell with thanksgiving the wondrous works of the Lord for us, and to be engaged in some way in the spreading of the gospel to those with whom we have contact? What an aspiration to have. Oh, if each week the Lord could give me an opportunity. And then if you get an opportunity each week, pray for one each day. If only every day some opening might come where I can speak openly of what the Lord has done for me. And the Lord will give me the boldness to do it. Verse 8. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thine house and the place where thine honour dwelleth. Here's another policy statement of David. David, well, if he wasn't the king yet, he was going to be king. Some of the options for when this was written, he was king. Let's for the moment assume that he was king. Well, he had pressing matters of state to attend to. Matters that would affect the destiny of the entire nation. Threats from much bigger empires and nations that surrounded Israel. Tremendous pressures upon him. And yet his greatest love was to meet together with the Lord's people for worship in the tabernacle. David had a palace. He had great luxury, all that wealth could buy, all that his status and position could afford him. And yet look at the expression here, Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house. For him, his greatest delight was to be among the Lord's people in the tabernacle, worshipping with the simplest of souls, the poorest of souls. It didn't matter to him. But to be among the Lord's people and in the Lord's house was his great delight. The psalm that we had just before the service. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Well, is that how we feel about the Lord's house? Now, we don't hold very much by bricks and mortar. And I know that there are some traditions where to have an elaborate building, something that is very gorgeous and very beautiful, ornate and lavishly constructed, is important. Those things mean nothing to us. But you know, even the place where we come to worship, even the building can become precious to us because of its associations. There, week by week, I meet with those other brothers and sisters, and together we call upon the name of the Lord. There, we have had such proofs of his blessing among us, and the Spirit has been at work, touching hearts. There, we have seen repeatedly lives changed as the gospel is preached and people are converted. Or for us, the place of worship, like David, it does become special. Not because of the building, but because of the associations. And look at the words here. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house. It's become my home, my spiritual home. I feel more at home here than I do when I'm at work. For some, even more special than when they're with their family members, because there are so many among them unconverted and the difficulties that they encounter even in home life. And the spiritual family becomes our home, our dwelling place. It's the place where I feel comfortable, where I can speak openly of the things that matter most to me. It's the place where I have shared experiences and the wonders of meeting with my Lord. But look at the end of this verse. This is amazing. And the place where thine honour dwelleth. Did you realise that the honour of the Lord lives here in this building? The honour of the Lord dwells here. Now there are people who live just opposite who have never darkened the doors of this place of worship. There are cars passing, perhaps people walking by, and they'd be unconscious even that a service of worship is going on here right now. But as we meet here, we do so to establish and to maintain the honour of our God. Oh, I cannot be absent. I cannot miss being in the house of God. It means so much to me because the honour of my God is at stake. And although people might ignore us, I'm seeking to establish his praise and his honour and glory in Hailsham, in my church, where I am called and covenanted to worship together with the Lord's people. For David, that's how he saw it. Or do we? And can we make that an aspiration for the coming year really to see this is where we seek to foster and to maintain the honour, the glory of our God. And therefore I will not easily be drawn aside from missing my place. Verse 9, I'll say very little about this. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men or men of blood, in whose hands is mischief, and their right hand is full of bribes. David here shows that he has an eternal consciousness. He sees everything in his life in the light of eternity. He wants first and foremost an assurance that he is saved and that he is safe. He knows that those who oppose him, those who are antagonistic to him, and those who are making his life difficult now, must one day face judgment. And his great concern is that he is right with the Lord, that he is saved, that he is safe, that he will join the company that worships the Lord for all eternity. And of course, that shapes and influences his actions. And perhaps even influences him to be concerned in prayer for the salvation of those who are so hostile to him. Not here, not explicit here. And I'm only drawing from the consciousness of eternity that seems to permeate those two verses. Well, how much does eternity permeate our thinking? Do we think much of heaven? Are we concerned to maintain our personal assurance of salvation and of blessing? Does the fact of eternity and judgment to come shape and influence my attitude towards others and my prayerful concern and action on their behalf? Do we have David's consciousness of eternity? And then in verses 11 and 12, he makes further resolutions. But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. I will seek to live my life according to this policy that I've set down here, with all of these aims, all of these objectives. But if I'm to do so, I have no power, no strength of my own. Redeem me and be merciful unto me. Lord, I need thy blessing, thy help and thy strength. I need thy pardon, thy salvation, thy forgiveness. Without those, I'm powerless to fulfill these things. But with thy help, verse 12, my foot standeth in an even place. I'll express it in one phrase. These aims, these objectives are a pathway to spiritual stability. My foot standeth in an even place. In the congregations will I bless the Lord. I was always intrigued in this last verse that our translators, quite rightly, as it turns out, translated that word congregations, plural, and not congregation. Elsewhere, it's in the congregation. But here, in the congregations, and it's correct. Is David here saying, here below and then above? The congregation here, in the congregation will I bless the Lord. I'll praise thy great and glorious name. Every opportunity of gathering with the people of God here upon earth. And then at the end of my pilgrimage, when I'm called into the presence of my God, I'll join that congregation in the heavenly realm. Here and in eternity, blessing, praising, worshipping the Lord, whom I've sought to serve. Well, we've gone over time, and you've been very patient. All those aims and aspirations, may the Lord help us in this year to come to prove his wonderful grace and power in our experience. Let's close singing.